Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the source of everything good. Thank you that you are the true joy. Thank you that you are the true life. Thank you that you alone sustain us. And I pray, Lord, that not only today, but this week and this year, that we would learn to know you more, that we would grow in our relationship with you, that we would feast upon you spiritually, that we would love to hear from you in your word, that we would love to commune, to fellowship with you in prayer. And Lord, I pray that our relationship with you as our Heavenly Father would spill over into our families, into our church, and to our world. And I pray that, most of all, that we would be people that love and know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom is to know eternal life. So, Lord, thank you that we can know you, that we can love you, we can call you Father, we can come to you to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. And Lord, we are also grateful that we can hear from you and your word even this evening. So guide us and direct us and build us up in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back in the Psalms, so you can head that way in your Bibles, Psalms 14 and 15. I know a number of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He's a British author and professor of literature who lived in the middle of last century. And he wrote a number of books that delighted and influenced many Christians, including the Chronicles of Narnia. Very fun for children and adults, and Mere Christianity is another one he wrote, and many more. He was an atheist turned Christian and defended the truth of Christianity in lectures and in writing. He, interestingly enough, died the same day JFK was assassinated. We didn't really hear about that because obviously other news was on in America. That November 22nd, 1963. 52 years later, that brings us up to this year, a scholar who studies C.S. Lewis found a record on eBay, said to be recorded by C.S. Lewis. At first, the scholar thought it to be a hoax, but curiosity got the best of him, and he bought the record, which was sold by a dealer in Iceland. Come to find out, this record revealed a previously unknown part of Lewis's life, that of a secret government agent. Yes, it's true. No, C.S. Lewis was not a James Bond, nor did he, but he did work for the British intelligence. At the beginning of World War II, the Germans took over Norway, Denmark, Belgium, and France, and thinking strategically, the British took over Iceland, which served them well as an air and naval base, and it kept it from the Germans. To promote goodwill between the British and the people of Iceland, the British Secret Service recruited Lewis to record a broadcast, which turned out to be the Norse spirit in English literature. So drawing on the Norse heritage of the Icelandic people, Lewis describes his love of Norse mythology and the Norse language, which he also studied. And he goes on to explain how the Norse spirit had influenced generations of British authors. Normally, a famous professor turned spy is a thing for the movies. But even a well-studied person like C.S. Lewis, many, many, many books have been written about him. He's been studied by many scholars. But even a well-studied person like Lewis can hide secrets for decades after their death. And finding that secret can be as strange or easy as finding a record on eBay. I see some of our professors over here. Now, you are not working for the Secret Service, are you? Okay. Well, they're not going to tell us if they do. Steve is? Okay. That makes the most sense. See, we all know that the human heart can hide deep secrets that only God knows about. People may never know what you're really thinking. But God does. And God gives us clues to understand what people really believe, what's really in their hearts. We saw this morning in Mark 7, out of sinful heart come sinful actions. You can hide your heart, but you cannot hide your speech and your actions from others. Psalm 14 speaks of the secret atheist who denies God in his heart, but he is revealed because of his actions. Psalms 14 and 15, they play off of each other, like two people playing tennis. Psalm 14 speaks of the hidden atheist, and Psalm 15 of the truly righteous person. Each one is exposed by what they do. Their actions reveal who they really are. Now, it's been a while since we've dipped our toes into the water of Psalms, so a brief review. Psalm 8 speaks of mankind as the pinnacle, the mountain peak of God's creation. But Psalms 9 to 14 reveal that because of sin, humans in general are stupid and foolish. Just turn on the news. Psalms 15 to 17 speak of how the righteous people fellowship or commune with the Lord. And so the Psalms are in a certain order for a certain reason. And this is Psalms 14 and 15. They play off of each other and contrast the wicked and the righteous. But both the wicked and the righteous are exposed for who they are by their actions. So number one, Psalm 14, the hidden atheists are exposed by their wicked actions. The hidden atheists are exposed by their wicked actions. First, we learn in Psalm 14 that the fool is a wicked and godless person. When we hear the word fool in English, we are thinking of someone doing something stupid, like driving too fast in the snow or not going to the doctor for 20 years. Fool in the Old Testament means this wicked and godless person, a person that lives their lives without a regard for God. If you want the word for stupid, in Proverbs, you'll read about the simple person. And the simple person is more like our today's stupid person. They really don't know right from wrong. So a fool in the Bible is a seriously wicked person. And this fool in Psalm 14 is a hidden atheist. The fool is a hidden atheist. And it says here in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart. So this is something he's not broadcasting to everyone. He's saying it secretly in his heart. He shuns the thought of God, but he doesn't tell others about it. He presumes to be a person who fears the Lord, an upright person in Israel. But secretly, he denies God. Now, atheists back then aren't like atheists today. See, today people will reject the idea of God and gods and supernatural and think that all that exists is all we see. All we see is all that exists. But back then, atheists weren't people that didn't deny the supernatural, because you would be as likely to find someone today that denies the existence of the moon than to find someone back then that would deny the existence of God or the supernatural. So this is a person who rejects God in their heart, even though they still believe in his existence. They snub their nose at God and says, I don't care about you, God. I want to live my own way. And they live like he does not exist. That's the kind of fool that we're talking about when he says there is no God. And the bad news from Psalm 14 in the first four verses is this. Everyone is terrible. If you read, let's read it verses 1 to 4. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. O that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. The first four verses are saying, everyone's terrible. Everyone's like a Hitler. This is not good. The author here is looking around Israel, and it says, to him it looks like everyone has forsaken God. Now, we must remember something called hyperbole that we use in everyday speech. That's in normal writing. He looks around and it looks like the whole world is falling, that everyone has rejected God. Let's say that you go home, come home from work, and you ask your spouse how their day went. And they respond, everything went wrong today. It was a terrible day. Well, not everything went wrong. Clearly, because they are still alive and the house hasn't burned down. So you see what I'm saying? You look around and it looks like everyone's an atheist and not believing in the Lord. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm in Romans 3 when he talks about all people, everyone literally being under sin and being sinful. The point is, the psalmist looks out and says, it's scary out there. It's a terrible place to live. And we've seen that in the Psalms before. The good news in Psalm 14 is this, is that God sees. God sees. Verse 5, there were they in great fears, talking about the wicked people, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because, or for, the Lord is his refuge. The Lord is his refuge. And then he talks about salvation coming out of Zion. As we have seen before in the Psalms, even though the righteous are surrounded by the wicked, God sees them. He will bring salvation. He will bring gladness. Even though the wicked reject God in their hearts, God will bring terror and judgment on them when he saves his people. And this is a reminder to us, as it is always when we read the Psalms. No matter what people tell you, no matter what the news says, no matter what Facebook says, the real ending of the story is that God and his people win. The end. That is the good news. God sees, God will save. So that's Psalm 14 in a nutshell. Psalm 15. The truly righteous are revealed by their righteousness toward others. The truly righteous are revealed by their righteousness toward others. Let me read that for us. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up out of a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury. So thinking about charging high interest rates for lending money, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So the first thing we learn about the truly righteous is that the righteous dwell with God. The righteous dwell with God. Now we have to think about this psalm in the context of a pilgrimage, of going up to Jerusalem. Think about many Israelites gathering together and making the trek to go to Jerusalem. Everyone in that group of people is supposedly going to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. Of those people traveling in that group, who will really, actually worship the Lord? Who will God really accept? That is the question in verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And the question comes to us today. Who, actually communes with God? Who actually has a relationship with him? The rest of the answer is in the psalm. And the big answer then to that question, who really has fellowship with God? Who really knows the Lord? And the answer is this: the righteous lives uprightly. The righteous lives uprightly. And we read verses 2 to 5 about these things that the righteous person does or does not do. At first, it seems like a run-on list of scrambled together things that the righteous person does. But let's look a little closer. There's an order here. There's three positive things that the righteous does, and then three negative things he does not do. Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. So three things he does, three things he does not do. And then, in the next verses, there's two things he does and two things he does not do. And secondly, did you notice that these are very concrete actions? They do or do not do. This is not theoretical righteousness. Like, oh, they look like a holy person, or they look like a righteous person. This is righteousness with boots on the ground. Compared to the atheist who hides in his heart that he rejects God, the righteous speak truth from out of their heart. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Maybe a better translation would be this: and speaketh the truth from his heart. So the atheist is trying to hide, trying to hide that he denies God, but the righteous person has truth in their heart, and they want truth to come out in their actions. There's not an intentional disconnect between what he thinks and what he speaks. It is all the truth. But these are very concrete actions that come out in love toward others. Fast back quite a few months, I believe the summer, we looked at 1 John. And we saw that someone who truly knows God will love their brothers and sisters in Christ. The same is true here. The person who has fellowship with God, the person who knows the Lord, is righteous toward their neighbors. No slandering, no lying. They keep their word, they don't take advantage of the poor, they don't corrupt justice. Your relationship with God is not a theoretical matter. It's not just something that you and God do in the corner. Your relationship with God is very practical. It is shown by how you treat your neighbor. And Psalm 15 is not the only place we find that in the Bible. If we live a blameless life, we get to live with God in heaven, right? That's how it works. When we read a passage like this in the scripture, like Psalm 15, it seems that God is saying that we can have a relationship with him if we behave a certain way. If you do these things, you can dwell with God. It seems like that's what Psalm 15 is saying. And we love that as humans. We love to hear that. If you work hard, God's going to be happy with you and will let you into heaven. Many so-called Christians believe that is how Christianity works. God helps those who help themselves. That's somewhere in the Bible, right? No? Okay. Just checking. A resounding no. Psalm 15 does not describe how to get into favor with God. It describes the character of those who dwell with God. One commentator puts it this way: the question of who is not so much a question of the identity of those entering into God's presence as it is of what kind of person may enjoy his fellowship. What kind of person is enjoying fellowship with God? It is the righteous person. So it's not about how you get in, it's about the character of those who are in. You want to put it that way. Again, let's think about the Israelites going up to worship at Jerusalem. Who would truly worship the Lord? and commune with God at his tabernacle. It would not be the wicked person, but it would be the blameless person who was already walking with the Lord. So the righteous lives uprightly. So the bad news we find here in Psalm 14 and 15. The bad news is this: you can be found out. The scary news that we see in these Psalms is that the real you can be shown and is shown by your actions. Psalm 14, the hidden atheist is revealed by his wickedness. Psalm 15, the truly righteous person is revealed by his righteousness toward others. We as humans have assumed a disconnect between our inner thoughts and our outer actions. We observe in our own lives, I think these thoughts, but I don't act on them. Therefore, no one can see my heart. That's fair? You think that's fair? We see that. I think these thoughts about this, evil thoughts about this person, and I'm nice to them. But they don't see that. So we think that there's a disconnect between what we think in our mind or our heart and our actions. We assume that we can act in a way opposite of our thinking. But be warned, our actions will expose our hearts in one way or another at one time or another. It will come through when you least intend it to do. Don't take it from me, though. Take it from Jesus in Luke 6. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Again, don't take it from me. Take it from our Lord. What is in your heart will come out. If you walk with the Lord, you will love others. If you reject the Lord's rule over you secretly, it will come out, eventually, in evil living. What our culture, our world, and many Christians, for that matter, find unbearable in the Bible is that God expects us to see the fruit of somebody's life and discern their heart. They call that judgment. You're judging me. The most popular verse in the Bible that's actually not in the Bible is God helps those who help themselves. The most popular verse in the Bible that's actually in the Bible is Matthew 7, 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. It is now more popular than John 3, 16. Now, we are not supposed to pronounce people guilty before the Lord. That is God's job. But we are called to judge, that is, discern the fruit of people's lives. In that same chapter in Matthew, Matthew 7, Jesus says this, which is very similar to Luke 6. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So you look at Luke 6 and Matthew 7, and Jesus says, you can recognize people, evil, wicked people, righteous people, by the fruit of their lives. No, you cannot see their hearts. Only God can. But you can see their actions. And out of a wicked heart come wicked actions. Out of a righteous heart come righteous actions. Look at Psalm 15, verse 4. This is interesting. This is about the righteous person. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is contempted, but he honoreth them that feareth the Lord. So the righteous person is discerning. He sees the wicked actions of the wicked person, says, stay away from that. but he sees the person who fears the Lord, which is just a shorthand for a believer in the Old Testament, someone that fears the Lord, and he honors that person. So we're called to discern and distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, not based on their hearts, but based on the fruit that reveals their hearts. So Psalm 15 and 14 and 15 guided us to identify atheists and the righteous by their actions, and Jesus guides us by pointing to the fruit of people's lives. So that's the bad news, that we can see the state of people's hearts by how they act. But the good news in Psalm 15 is that the righteous will not be shaken. The righteous will not be shaken. The last line of Psalm 15, "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." The righteous shall never be moved. And I love this word. I studied it just a tad in the rest of the Psalms. It's used to describe God's grounding of his people, God's grounding of the righteous. And I'm going to in conclusion, I'm just going to read a few verses here from Psalms. Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Psalm 62, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." Psalm 121, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." Psalm 125, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." It turns out it's not merely our righteousness that makes us unshakable. It is our relationship with God who makes us unshakable. The media we have today, we are exposed to the incredible instability of our world. We hear of the fluctuation of the stock market, the rise and fall of multinational corporations. We hear of wars and rumors of wars, of terrorist attacks, nations crumbling, governments committing genocide, earthquakes and mudslides. We may experience car accidents, cancer, death, and we may lose our house, our money, or our minds. But the righteous will not be moved. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your grounding of your people. Lord, when the earth gives way, when our life gives way, I pray that you would uphold us. Lord, I pray that we would be those who consciously love our neighbors, that our love for you in our hearts would flow out into actions for others, and that we would love them and that we would love you. Thank you that for your promises of your word, and I pray this evening and this week that we would cling to your promises. In Christ's name, amen.